Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Father, we thank you for tonight and the privilege we have to spend this time together to study the Bible. Man, what a privilege, Lord. Still people around this world that would love to have what we have, Lord, a Bible in our laps. And we just pray, Lord, tonight as we open it up that you'd speak to us, that we could not only appreciate, Lord, our incredible freedoms, Lord, but that you'd make this time effective. You'd feed us from your word, encourage our hearts, and continue to invest in us, Lord. We love you and we thank you and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I were going to give chapter 15 of Exodus a title, I would call it The Other Side. The Jews are standing on the other side of the Red Sea. They've just witnessed and been through, walked through, if you will, this amazing deliverance through the Red Sea. And they're standing on the beach, if you will, sea spray still in their hair, if you will, and looking at the greatest army of the day floating in the Red Sea dead. Pharaoh's army's been destroyed. The Red Sea is what one guy called the mega miracle of the Old Testament. It is this event that is celebrated throughout the entire Bible. It's spoken about in a number of the historical books that Moses records for us. It is sung about in the Psalms. It's used in the prophets to speak about God's future events. In the New Testament, you'll find it in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gives his famous sermon. Paul talks about it in a couple different ways in some of the epistles, and it's in many ways it's a type and an example to us, and it is one of the most significant events that this world's ever seen when God parted the Red Sea and the Jewish people went through the Red Sea. One of the reasons why it's so important for us and the record of God's word is they didn't, and they couldn't help God at all. They contributed nothing to this situation. They were standing on the other side of the Red Sea, screaming that we're going to die in the desert if Pharaoh's going to kill us. And so they contribute nothing. And this miracle is all God's doing, completely supernatural. One guy said that the Red Sea is to the Old Testament what the resurrection is to the New Testament. In other words, Jesus, in the same way the Red Sea happened completely on God's part, them contributing nothing, even so our deliverance from sin and salvation ultimately is completely without our help as well. It's also a supernatural thing that God does on our behalf. Now, chapter 15, as it begins, is actually an explosion of worship. The first part of the chapter is they're celebrating what has just happened. They sing the song of Moses, we're told, and they even dance a little. I thought that was funny. But it's then followed immediately with a trial, which is interesting, I think. You know, here's this amazing event of the parting of the Red Sea and their deliverance through it, and then it's immediately followed after a day of worship right into another trial. And it reminds us that even after a great victory, one of the things we have to be careful for is that we often face times of trial and difficulty right after a moment of great victory. That's what happens in this record for sure. And we're going to find that their worship turns to whining right after this. And, you know, and that's the challenge for us and for them as well, is to worship the Lord when we see the great victory and experience the great victory, but also worship the Lord and trust him when we're also being tested with trials and difficulties. So, verse 1 begins, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider,'" speaking of Pharaoh's army, "'he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.'" Now, this is commonly called the Song of Moses. By the way, this is the first recorded song in the Bible. Maybe you didn't know that, but it is. Do you know what the last recorded song in the Bible is? It is also the Song of Moses. It occurs in Revelation 15, where it says the tribulation saints sing the song of Moses, and both this song and that song at the end of time, if you will, is also a song that celebrate God's great deliverance. Here, this one is the deliverance from Pharaoh in front of the Red Sea. And in Revelation 15, there, it's the tribulation saints that are standing before a sea of glass. It's even the same setting in some ways. And they're screaming and singing about the victory God's given them over the beast and over the mark of the beast and all that was going on during the tribulation as they're standing there delivered from this world in heaven. Now, let me just suggest, interesting, as you look at these songs in the Bible, that you learn the songs. Did you know Revelation 5 and 15 give us the lyrics to songs that you're going to sing in heaven? So you can know them ahead of time. Let me encourage you to learn them in advance. You don't want to get to heaven and be a tourist. You know what I'm saying? You don't want to stand there in front of that great big glassy sea and that great big, you know, throne with the green rainbow and look at the cherub and go, duh, you know, what in the heck are those big old things? You know, make sure you read ahead, get the lyrics down. Otherwise, don't say you're from Calvary Chapel. Let me just say. Now, this is actually the first ever recorded worship song. And by the way, there's a principle of biblical interpretation called the principle of first mention, which means that the first time you find something in the Bible kind of sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. So if you're a worship leader or people that enjoy worship music, this is the first ever recorded worship song. And it gives us some principles, I think, of true worship that we'll look at briefly here. Look at verse 1 again. Look at the first two words. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song. Then when? Well, right after they're delivered, they begin to sing spontaneously in the desert on the beach of the Red Sea. By the way, no songs recorded in Egypt. You know why, obviously? Because they were suffering in Egypt. There was no joy in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. But once they're delivered, man, they really start to sing and worship the Lord. It's been said, I think it was Santos who said, that the Christian faith is a singing faith. I agree with him. And it's one of the things that should be happening in our lives. A songless Christian is a contradiction because like them, we have a lot to sing about. We've been delivered not just from through the Red Sea or even from some physical situation like Pharaoh's army. We've been delivered from hell. If that doesn't provoke you to sing, nothing will, let me just say. So you and I as Christians, we should be singing. We were made to worship. We were created for that very purpose. And I find that when I sing, when I worship, it changes me. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, as he talked about the filling of the Spirit, he said, it is evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. And one of the ways you know you're filled with the Spirit is that you'll sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. It's one of the evidences that you're filled with the Spirit. And it's the right response to salvation. J. Vernon McGee, I always liked him, you know. He was a pithy saint, if you get my drift. He used to always say, if you don't like to sing, why would you want to go to heaven? Because the truth is, in heaven, it is going to be a place that is full of sound and full of worship, and it is a necessary part for you as a Christian to be healthy, and part of your, you know, a healthy walk with the Lord to be worshiping him. So they sang when? After they're delivered. Notice also, it says they sang in verse 1 to the Lord. So true worship must be focused on God. Now that's basic, I get it. But sometimes it we miss that. You know, sometimes we forget. We're not worshiping the musicians. We're not worshiping the music. You know, our hearts and minds should be focused on the Lord. By the way, in this chapter, 12 times in 18 verses, it says the Lord. So the focus of this whole song is the Lord. They're singing to the Lord. And you know what's not mentioned even one time? Moses. And he's the principal instrument that led them through this whole experience and brought them into deliverance from Pharaoh's army. And he's just, as the Bible looks at him, is just the instrument. It would be like coming a week from Sunday and watching Jay Leach, you know, shred a guitar, as it were, and then afterwards go, can I touch the guitar? I mean, what an amazing guitar, you know? Well, the guitar is just an instrument. What, you know, if I took the guitar, it would shred it for a different reason, you know what I mean? But it's the musician that makes the guitar sing, as it were. Or going through life-saving surgery and then going back to the hospital and going, can I look at the scalpel? Can I touch the scalpel? Well, the scalpel was just the instrument in the doctor's hands that brought about the whole thing. And that's the point here, obviously, is in this scene, they're focused on the Lord because he was the one who brought about the great deliverance. You know, it got me thinking this week how crazy we become here in America, because here they're looking back on this one event and it becomes part of their history and the founding of this nation, what took place on this day. As Americans, we look at our history and we've changed it. We revised our history and we've removed almost every incident and every mention of God's intervention in this country that brought about this great country. And you know, in the last election, I kept hearing everybody talking about American exceptionalism, praising the American spirit. I'm going, what in the heck is the American spirit? You know, what does that mean exactly? And I know what they're talking about or whatever. But exceptionalism in terms of America, the reason why we're an exceptional country is because we had an exceptional God. America is what it is because of God's foundation and God's work in our country. And we're losing our place in the world. We're becoming less than exceptional because we've forsaken the God that's made us great. Well, here the Jewish people weren't doing at this point. Their heritage was a focus on the Lord. So here they're singing to him after this event. Now, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. How about that? Wow, that is a word people don't like to hear about God. He's not a pacifist. He's a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths, again, remember, this is not the Reed Sea. This is the Red Sea. And they're not covered in mud. They're covered in the depths of the ocean. And they sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces without apology. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods, literally the waves, stood upright like a heap. And the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. So as they sing, they're rehearsing what they just saw the day before, if you will. And they're talking about the incredible miracle that it was of the parting of the Red Sea. And again, scholars try to help God out here. We went to great lengths and showed you pictures last time about, they say, they try to help God. It's a natural explanation. It's the Reed Sea. And the wind came up and parted the swampy waters that were only a foot and a half deep. And they try to explain away the miracle and say Pharaoh's chariots and men, you know, got stuck in the swamp and then drowned in 18 inches of water and made the miracle bigger, in my opinion. You know what I mean? What it's telling us here, the record is plain, not only here, but throughout the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 9, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 63, Psalm 78. The picture is clear here and there. It's a picture of roaring waves and great depths and walls of water that they pass through in the middle of the Red Sea. Verse 8, it says here, the depths congealed. I told you that word literally means to make firm. And what the pictures and tells us is, as the Red Sea parted, there were walls of water that became firm. And I kept thinking, is this like the aquarium in SeaWorld? You know what I mean? Where the water was stacked up like a heap, and they could literally, you know, touch a wall of water and even maybe even see into it. You know, like a big aquarium or something like that. I mean, it was, and the path was like a, it was told you in Psalm 78 says, was a path like going down into the valley. So they go down into it, and these great walls of water are on both sides. And again, a complete picture of this amazing miracle that takes place. That's why Hebrews 11 says that the children of Israel, by faith, passed through the sea. Imagine standing on the edge of the Red Sea when that path opens up and those walls of water stack up. It took a lot of faith to walk in that path because you're walking down and the water stacked up way higher than you are. And that's a long walk across 11-mile stretch of ocean to the other side. So that must have been freaky to go through there, walls of water on both sides. So here they're rehearsing that and thanking God for that. And again, reminding us that it all happened literally as it describes it here. Verse 9, the enemy said, and here's Pharaoh's thoughts as he came upon them, I will pursue and I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied on them. He wanted to kill him. And I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. And here's God's response to puny little Pharaoh, you blew with your wind and the sea covered them and they sank like lead in the mighty water. So, you know, Pharaoh is angry because he just released and freed his entire workforce. He's angry, and so he sends his army, we saw last time, to come and get even and take him out, as it were. And it says God's sea covered him and he sank like a lead brick. He didn't get stuck in the mud or in the swamp. He sank like a lead brick, as it were, down to the bottom of it. And again, I love it. God is a man of war here. It just has, you know, it's a picture that is consistent throughout the entire Bible, all the way down to the end. We always picture Jesus meek and mild. Well, read Revelation 19. He's riding a white horse. His vesture's dipped in blood. He's swinging a sword. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He is ticked off. And when he returns, he is a man of war. He's going to come and take back his kingdom from those who were resisting it and were working against it. So, God is a man of war. Now, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Implied answer, nobody. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth your people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now, by the way, holy habitation is speaking prophetically of down the road of Jerusalem and the temple, and then ultimately even further down the road to the kingdom that will be set up on the earth when Jesus returns. So this psalm, this song is also prophetic. It looks ahead 40 years from here when they finish their wilderness wandering journey, when they go into the promised land, set up their tabernacle, looks further down when they finally build the temple in Solomon's day, and then all the way again down to the kingdom of God on earth. So what this tells me is this generation, these Jews, are on a journey that will outlive them. That they're on a journey that's way bigger than just them. That they're part of something that is so huge that will span generations. By the way, so are you. You're part of the church that began 2,000 years ago. And, God began to save and pull out a bride for himself in Acts chapter 2. And for 2,000 years, God has been bringing people to himself through Christ into this organism called the church. And you and I are part of something bigger than ourselves as well. Ironically, though, we're the last generation. I believe we are. Which tells me two things. That most of the church is already in heaven. The remaining believers on earth today that will be there until the rapture are just a small portion of the bigger 20-some centuries of people that have believed in Jesus. So we're the tail end. Remember the parable where we talk about hiring the guys throughout the day, and then at the end of the day, everybody got the same amount of money? We're the guys that get hired last. We're the guys that got, we show up at 5 minutes before quitting time, and jumped in, and we get the same reward as those that worked the whole day. That's a great parable. I've always liked that parable when I think of it that way. You know what I mean? And the other thing it brings to mind is that you and I, in some ways, are the last team on earth, too. Paul talked about us running the race. If we're running a race, then we're the anchor leg. And typically, now look around the room when I say this now, you save the fastest, best runner until last. So you guys are the best. I'm thinking things I'm not saying. I just want to say that. But it's cool. I mean, to realize that you're part of something that started 2,000 years ago, and you're part of something that a part of God's program and God's people that's been going on for 20 centuries, and we are bringing, as it were, bringing it home until the Lord returns. Now, verse 14. The people will hear and be afraid, and this is a reference to, I believe, the people in Canaan. that they're going to conquer in 40 years. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, or the Philistine territory. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them. The idea is 40 years from now, bring them into the land of Canaan and establish them there in the mountain of your inheritance, speaking prophetically of Jerusalem and the place where the tabernacle and then the temple will stand, in the place, O Lord, that where you have made for your own dwelling, that's where God's presence would be manifested, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, and then it adds this, then the Lord shall reign forever and ever, so the eternal temple it's looking down to as well. Now take note here, what he's talking about is that fear and the dread of the children of Israel is going to begin to fall upon the people in Canaan 40 years before they get here. Now remember, they leave Egypt and they're just a bunch of slaves. They're not warriors. They're not ready to fight anybody. And during the 40 years, God is going to equip them, if you will, to become this powerful fighting force. But while they're wandering around in the wilderness, not going the way that is the most direct or the expected way, the people in Canaan are hearing about what God is doing, and they're beginning to fear the Jewish people and the God of the Jews. Now remember in chapter 13, remember it said when the pillar of cloud and fire led them out of Egypt, he didn't go the way directly to the Philistine territory, which would have been the most direct route. And he said because the Philistines were a warring people and they would face an enemy too soon. So God took them the other way. And they go out in the wilderness for 40 years and they go in circles. Remember, 11-day journey that took them 40 years to accomplish. But they went the other direction and they were swallowed, as it were, in terms of the other peoples in the desert. So as they're going the long way around the barn, as it were, God uses that long journey and every lesson and every place and every failure and every victory to prepare and equip and stretch them both spiritually and practically so that when they get to the edge of the promised land and they're ready to go in, they themselves are prepared. But he's also working on the other end. The stories of the plagues in Egypt are filtering down to Canaan. Remember when they get to Jericho, Rahab says, "We heard." And that was 40 years ago when she says that. "We heard about what God was doing." They heard about the Red Sea. They heard about the miracles. And when they get to the edge of the Jordan River to cross over, the river stops and piles up. And they're going, "Oh gosh, just like the Red Sea." And so by the time the Jews go in, everybody's on pins and needles. "Here they come." They're all afraid of them. Here's what you don't know. I may have mentioned this before. Well, you'll tell me, right? And historians say, again, remember the Hyksos kings? Did I mention those guys before? Okay, some of you remember. Well, long story short, the Pharaoh who's firstborn and faced Moses and all that, he dies, and his son dies, and his stepson becomes Pharaoh. His stepson, for whatever reason, gets mad at the Jews. They've been gone years by now. And he decides, because of what happened, and because of the great embarrassment that the Jewish people brought in his, to his nation, humbled the nation, devastated the nation, he's going to pay them back. So he decides to go and find them. But he goes the way he thought they would have gone, which was the way through the Philistines. And Pharaoh's army invades Canaan while they're spinning around in the wilderness during those 40 years. He goes up there with great anger looking for the Jews, and they're not there. So he takes out his frustration on the pagans. And he breaks, in many ways, the major league powers that were up there in that part of the country, so that later when Joshua and the children of Israel arrive there, all the major powers are gone. And they're all living in walled cities. They're protecting themselves from the Egyptians, as it were. Rather than dominating the area, they've been cornered, as it were, into these little walled cities. And now they hear the Jews are coming, and the Jews are the ones who beat up on the Egyptians who just beat them up. So God uses all of that, so they're afraid of the Jews. And so what that shows me is while the Jews are going around in circles in Egypt, none of that is wasted. God's teaching and preparing them personally, but he's also working on the other end so that when they're ready, in his mercy, behind the scenes, God is clearing the way and preparing it so that when they get there, it's easier. And let me add one more thought. God does all of this, including the Red Sea, not because they deserved it. If you read Psalm 106, it's one of the greatest psalms in the Bible, because it talks about the failure of the Jews. We have sinned, it says, and we've rebelled, and we've whined and complained, and we frustrated the Holy One of Israel. And then there's that beautiful word, nevertheless, it says, for his name's sake, he helped and mercifully brought the people of Israel into the promised land. I love that word, by the way. What that tells me is the Jews here, I mean, you know, God is doing amazing things, but none of it's because of them. It's in spite of them. Because we're going to find all through the wilderness, they're not like, woohoo, they're not, you know, these really super saints. They're whining. And every experience is saying, this is it? Why have you brought, we're going to die out here, you know? So it's not because of their great faithfulness or their great faith. It's, again, God displaying himself for his own name's sake. In spite of them, he helps them and delivers them. And I have to say, that's my testimony too. When I get to heaven, they're not going to say, oh, Gary, you were so faithful. The only faithful person I know in my life is him. He's the one who's been faithful. So verse 20 then says, or verse 19, I'm sorry. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And then it says, Miriam, the prophetess, first time you hear that word in the Bible, the sister of Aaron, and Moses, by the way, took the tambourine, I guess, or something like that, in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, evidently this is the chorus or the refrain of the song of Moses, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. So, you know, they're standing on the beach, they're turning from the Red Sea and beginning to make their journey, and before they start, Miriam, she gathers up all the women, and she starts to shake her tambourine or whatever, and it kind of leads the women out into maybe some little area, or it couldn't be a little area, a lot of women here evidently, and they begin to worship the Lord, and they begin to dance. Now, by the way, Miriam at this point is 90 years old, so she's quite the spry gal here. And they do the desert boogie out there, evidently, you know. It must have been quite a scene. I mean, how many women are out here? We know about 2 million people come out of Egypt. I mean, it says all the women. That's a lot of dancing women, let me just tell you, out in the desert. So I'm not real sure how many it is, but, you know, it's a very cool thing. You know, let me just say, if you've been around, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that dancing in many Christian circles considered a sin. And okay, I apologize ahead of time for saying this, let me just say. But I read this somewhere, okay? I'm just saying. You know, that they used to say that dancing always led to carnal behavior. Well, I read in this one Christian magazine recently that they said premarital sex leads to dancing. Okay, that wasn't that funny, evidently. Okay, all right, sorry. But you know, can I just say that, you know, I am not a good dancer. So I don't know that I'd have been out there this day with these gals or not, you know. And there's an appropriate place to do that and all that. But this is the right moment for it, let me just say. When the Red Sea parts, dude, you better dance. Yeah. I mean, this is if you're ever going to be a day for you to really let it fly, this would be the day. And I think there are times in our lives where it's okay to do that. In Acts chapter 3, remember they healed that guy who had been at the gate called Beautiful his whole life, a lame man. And Peter heals him. He stands up and says, leaping and dancing and praising God. Hey, if you've been lame your whole life and you get healed, you dance. Yeah. It's good. It's a good thing, you know. And anyway, all through the Bible, you'll find that dancing is, you know, in its appropriate place and for the right reasons and for the Lord. It's a cool thing. So now, verse 22. Not on a bar, by the way. They're on the outside, just saying. Now, verse 22, let's read through these final verses here, and the scene changes drastically. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. So they began their journey from the Red Sea, flushed with this amazing deliverance. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people complained against Moses. 3 days after the Red Sea parts, they're already griping. What shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord. This is a very smart thing. He prays. And the Lord, it says, showed him, notice, a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet or drinkable. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. In other words, the Lord made a statute and an ordinance for them and tested them there and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, and you give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, a reference to the plagues, for I am the Lord who heals you. And here's the first time we hear the statement or the name for God, Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord that heals thee. First time in the Bible. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So I call this Palm Springs. So they camped there by the waters. Okay, now look at this scene here. Every scenario from this point on in the book of Exodus and through Numbers and all that, every place they go, there is a lesson. God takes them there on purpose to teach them. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that. The Red Sea, the manna falling from heaven, water from the rock, all of it is speaking of examples for us, for every believer. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. So all of this, there are lessons not just for the Jews, but for every believer in God. So let's describe what happened here. They leave the Red Sea and they're following the pillar. Remember, this is not just striking out in any direction. They're following the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This is not a mistake. They're being led there. They go through the wilderness of Shur. Now, when we hear wilderness, we think of trees or like mountains here. The wilderness of Israel is like rocks and desert and nothing. Have you seen the Mars rover pictures? Kind of like that. It's just like barren, no life whatsoever. And Shur is between the mountains. The word Shur means mountains and the Red Sea. So they're probably walking along the plain along the beach of the Red Sea. On one side is the Red Sea where the horses and riders are still floating. And on the left side is this range of mountains, and they're going along the way called the wilderness of Shur. They go 3 days into the wilderness, and they run out of water, and they come to this place called Marah, which means bitter, and the spring there is undrinkable. Now, I know from verse 27 where they're headed. Where are they going? Palm Springs. That's where they're going. So the big picture, you have to see this, first of all, is that God has a route planned. He's leading them, and his plan is to take them to Palm Springs. He has already planned and provided for their needs in advance. He knows exactly where they need to go. So they start their journey. Think with me, put yourself in their sandals. They're excited. The Red Sea was awesome. They're worshiping, they're grateful, they're even dancing. Probably that night in the tent, they're telling the story. Did you see the Red Sea? Did you see Charlie the Tuna? Did you see, was it cool? Even the kids are probably going, do we have to go back through that again tomorrow, Mom? Just imagine what it would be like the first night of the day the Red Sea parted. So they begin their journey, day number one, and I bet they're still happy. They're still basking in what just happened the day before. Then day two. They're walking down the wilderness way of Shur there, and they're probably going, we're getting a little short on water here. Maybe they're starting to talk about it. Well, I'm sure Moses knows where he's going and what we're doing, and he's got a plan here. He knows we're going to get thirsty and all that. But we're okay. We're good. There's the pillar. Let's keep going. And then day three comes, and you've got 2 million unhappy campers. That quickly, they go from screaming and dancing, the horse and rider is thrown into the sea, and now they're screaming, Moses, I can't believe you brought us here. And then they finally sight a spring. And, you know, and like you've seen Walmart on Black Friday morning, right? Haven't you? You know, somebody screams, the door is open. You know what I mean? And everybody goes running and somebody jumps into the spring. And by the way, it's still there. It's called Hawahawarmara or something like that. It's an Arabic word, but it's still the same. It still means the same thing. Bitter water. It's still an undrinkable spring. The mineral content is really whacked out or whatever. It's not drinkable. And probably what happened is somebody saw it off in the distance, screamed, there's water. Everybody goes running, and everybody's crowding around it to get water, and somebody jumps in there, takes a taste, and goes, yuck, it's bitter, it's undrinkable. And evidently many of the people began to drink it and realized that at that point it was no good. So then they turned to Moses and began to grumble and complain, that's it, we're going to die. Now, Moses needs to get used to that, let me just say. That's going to be the habit. And so he immediately turns to the Lord and he prays, and then God, it says, shows him a tree. He takes the tree, throws it into the spring, and then it says the water is sweetened, and the idea in the Hebrew is it's a miracle, it's made drinkable. That's what happens. Now, let me give you some observations here. Here are some of the lessons. First of all, take note, God led them to Marah, to a bitter experience, on purpose. Let me just say, every believer in Jesus Christ goes to Marah from time to time. It's part of God's will, it's part of God's training, it's part of God's preparation, really for eternity ultimately, but even and for the future in your life, for you to visit bitter places. Now, it can come in many forms. It can be a physical situation, a circumstance that you're in physically. It can be a grave of somebody that you love that is gone. It can be a tough work environment. It can be a relationship that crashes. It can be being misunderstood. It can come in a lot of forms, and we're all going to go through the bitterness of Marah from time to time. And the lesson to learn, first of all, is that God leads us there. But from a human perspective, let me just add this statement. Life is a mixture of both sweet and bitter. That's your life. That's my life. And you can't escape, though I prefer my life to be always sweet and full of blessings, there are going to be seasons and times when you'll go both to Elim, which is Palm Springs, 12 wells and 70 palm trees, fruitfulness, an oasis, but you'll also have to visit Marah from time to time. And you find that Marah is prescribed by God to be able to prepare you for what he's doing in your life. You can't escape it. A lot of it's to mature us. David said in Psalm 23, you lead me beside the still waters and the green pastures, but he also takes me through the valley of the shadow of death. That's part of where the shepherd takes us. Paul said in Philippians 4, I've learned the secret of both being in want and in plenty. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. And what God's trying to teach us, among other things, is that we need to trust and worship him at the Red Sea when he does great blessings and deliverances, and also trust and worship him at Marah where things are bitter and difficult. Want a good example? Acts chapter 16. Paul and Barnabas, you remember them? They were preaching, got arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus, were put in the jail, were beaten, put in stocks, and what that Greek word means is they were a spread eagle in this position, which after a few hours, I imagine, would be very uncomfortable. And it says at midnight, it says that they began to worship the Lord. Now, that's what I call, you know, getting the lesson. Here's a guy in the worst, most bitter circumstances, and yet Paul and Silas were worshiping the Lord. And it says an earthquake took place, and it says the stocks, the chains fell off, and the prison doors kicked open. And I couldn't help thinking, if that's not necessarily, it might be a really good lesson for us. Sometimes when you're in that bitter place, if you'll have the presence of mind to worship the Lord, even though it's unpleasant, that it's there many times that the shackles come off and the door is open. God wants us to be able to worship him at the Red Sea, but also at Marah. Notice secondly, they're not at Marah because they've sinned. They've done nothing wrong. They just followed the cloud. And let me add this, God is not mad. He's not saying, oh yeah, bring some of this. You know what I mean? That's not what's going on here. This is the part of God's training and preparation. In Deuteronomy, we're going to read God commenting on the 40 years in the wilderness. He will say to the Jews, I led you like a father who chastens his son. The Hebrew word for chastening there means everything that was necessary for proper education. So God says every step in the 40 years of wilderness wandering was part of my chastening and providing and giving my sons and daughters everything necessary to be properly educated, not only for life, but for spiritual things as well. And part of that is going to Mara. Matthew 14, we'll get there soon in our study of Matthew. It's the record of where Jesus puts the disciples into a boat. And it says he forced them, and that's not optional, he forced them to go across the Sea of Galilee, and he sent them right into a storm. Now, don't tell me he didn't know it was coming. He puts them in a boat, and he says, get out of here, and pushes them across the Sea of Galilee and sent them right into a storm. But then goes out walking to them on the water after 9 hours of stroking for their lives. It's a very challenging section of the Bible, let me just say. They see him, he gets in the boat, and then he rebukes the winds and the waves, and their response is, who in the world is this that even the seas obey him? See, that's the point. God puts you at Mara, he jams you into a storm, a bitter, uncomfortable place, so that you'll see him in a way you never could have seen him any other way. I guarantee if you'd asked the disciples that day, was it worth going through the storm to be able to see Jesus walking on the water and calming the sea? I guarantee you they would have said, amen, absolutely. And that's oftentimes what happens when we go through these kind of situations. Now, by the way, verse 25 says, here's where I think it's very cool. It says, Moses cries to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he throws the tree into the waters, and the waters are made sweet. Now, shows him a tree. Interesting. The tree makes the water drinkable, but the Hebrew word for showed here literally means to point with the finger and then explain. So we're missing some information here, but evidently Moses says, Lord, what am I going to do? I got no water. This water's not drinkable. They're going to kill me. This is the end of the road or whatever. And the Lord evidently somehow points or identifies to Moses a tree that he had not seen standing there or whatever. Maybe it was a bush, whatever it was. And it says, and explained to him. In other words, communicated something to Moses that showed him that there was something significant, something deeper, if you will, than just a tree to chemically change the compounds that were in this little spring or whatever. And it's interesting because if you think like I think there's something even more powerful going on here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says that Jesus bore our sins on the tree. How about that? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says that Christ saved us from the penalty of the law because cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. So I think what we're looking at here is a very interesting picture of the cross. And I don't know that Moses got it all, but God somehow communicates, shows him, and then explains in some way there's something significant about a tree, as it were, that will remove and change and make sweet, bitter things. And the idea is this, it's a picture of the love of God. And here, the tree goes in there and it makes provision for them in the midst of bitter things, even as the cross of Jesus Christ, the love of God, provides for our sins and makes sweet the bitter things that we go through in this world. You know, tonight you might be in some bitter place. You might be going through some experience. Isn't it true? You add the perspective of the cross of Jesus Christ and that changes everything. It sweetens everything. It will even change the way you look at it and remember it. I mean, many times in my life where I've complained about something I went through or cried or this stinks, Lord, I hate what I'm going through. And then, you know, in hindsight, I look back at that and I see it so differently because it was the love of God. It was the cross, if you will, that made even that very difficult thing not only bearable, but actually I look back with it as a sweet time, as a time that was sweet in my life. It's the logic of the cross, Romans 8:32, where Paul said, "He that spared not his only son, but gave him for us, how not with him, he will give us all things." The idea is you've got to see life through the cross. And if you do, even if you go tomorrow where it's bitter, it will sweeten that up for you. I have a friend back in New Jersey that went through a really tough disease, and it was painful in the hospital many, many times. And I heard her say this. After that experience, a lot of doctors and nurses got saved in the process. And she said, "I wouldn't have missed that disease for anything." And it was so cool what God did in her life in the midst of that difficult thing. And see, our faith in God, because of the cross, we can say, no matter what happens, the cross makes sweet any circumstance I go through. Even if I die, ultimately, the most bitter experience in life, because of the cross, even that, the sting's been removed, and that's the best day of my life. I finally get to go into his presence, into heaven. So amazing. He throws a tree in there, and all of it, even that, speaks of Jesus Christ in this journey. Now, verse 26 and 27. He says, if you heed my voice diligently, and you do what's right, give ear to his commands, keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I brought on Egypt, he says, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now, this is very interesting. None of these diseases. A reference to the 10 plagues in Egypt. And what God, I think, is saying here simply is, if they walk with him and obey him in the desert, that God will not be forced to discipline them in a similar way that he had to get the attention of the Egyptians. That's essentially what he's saying here. But then he says, he adds the comment, I am the Lord who heals you. What are they being healed of? Well, again, we might be missing some information here. It's very possible, and one commentary said this was a very, very likely thing, is as they drank the waters of Marah, which were bitter, it made them sick. And then the Lord healed them in this, and the waters that made them sick, God did a miracle and healed them. One Old Testament scholar said this, that the water, to be bitter like this, typically would have been filled with calcium and magnesium. Okay, look, I'm not a chemist, but what he said was, this is just a suggestion. This is not biblical. This is a suggestion. He said to drink this water would have been a natural laxative. But at the same time, Egypt was known for a number of diseases at this point. It would have been this concoction, if you will, this bitter water that would have cleansed the amoebas and ailments of Egypt. And one guy even said that these two chemicals, calcium and magnesium, in the right combination are used today in some of the energy drinks that we drink, that athletes drink, as a way to go the distance further in hot weather. I mean, Lance Armstrong would have drank this stuff. You know what I mean? I'm just saying. I read it, okay? I'm just saying, So it could be that they were made sick by the waters, but at the same time, God used the waters to cleanse their systems from the bugs of Egypt, and they begin their wilderness journey, and they don't get sick. Possible, right? Now, one more thing. There's a book called None of These Diseases. You heard of this one? It's a book written by a Dr. McMillan, and he makes the point of this, that the dietary laws described in Leviticus and all throughout the Old Testament in Leviticus not only had made the Jewish people separate and unusual and gave them an identity, it separated them from the pagans by what they would and would not eat and by their laws, but it also had hygiene and health benefits that went along with it. For example, the practice of circumcision, quarantining people that had gotten sick, washings, there were a number of washings, and a kosher diet that kept them from eating pork, among other things that were filled with all kinds of bugs and all that, kept the Jewish people healthy. And what's provocative about that is this, is that just 50 years ago, here in America, if you washed your hands between patients and surgery, that was wrong. And before we discovered germs and all the problems we have with viruses and all that, the Bible, some 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, was telling the Jewish people to live by these particular dietary rules and practices And a lot of it, before we even knew what was going on, the Bible was talking about it, and basic cleanliness and dietary principles were keeping them healthy. I think that's great. You know, we're finally, they always say, if you believe in the Bible, the world will eventually catch up with you. Yeah, I think it's really cool. Now, verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the water. We're going to find out in the next couple verses. They stayed there 3 weeks. So we leave the Jews at Palm Springs until next week. And I bet they're worshiping again. I'm just saying. I bet they're very happy and very, you know. But here's the bad news. More tests are coming. You know, I remember in school, there were certain tests you had to go through, and they were pass-fail. Here's the good news about the tests that the Lord puts us through. They're always pass-pass. In other words, like he said in Deuteronomy 8, and I'm paraphrasing now, it's like a dad teaching his son to ride the bike. You're going to get this, if it kills me, you're going to get this. You know what I mean? And we'll learn it as many times as we have to until you finally get it. And we're going to see the incredible patience of God through these stories as he takes them through the wilderness. So let's close. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this record. And Lord, we love you. We appreciate the good things you've done on our behalf. And forgive us, Lord, for times when we don't really worship you with a heart of gratitude when we stand at places like Mara. But Lord, thank you that it's at Mara they establish a statute and an ordinance. They don't do that at Elim or at Palm Springs. It's the Mara experience that becomes more meaningful and more memorable ultimately. And that's true of our lives too, Lord. We recognize, we see that. It's the hard things we go through where we learn to depend upon you and where you step in and do miracles that are most meaningful for us. So in a weird way tonight, Lord, we thank you for all the bitter experiences we've gone through and for all the ones that are scheduled in our journey in the future. Lord, may we learn to worship you and thank you and have a heart of gratitude when we're at the Red Sea and filled with blessings. And may we learn to worship you and thank you for the bitter experience as well. Pray for your maturity, Lord. Invest in us and change us, we pray. Boy, it needs to be you, Lord. I don't always get these kind of things, Lord. It needs to be come to us by the Spirit of God. So do that work in us, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.